morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we read a couple of verses and ask the Lord's help in our study this morning. We're going to check out the Bible class and trust the Lord will join us as we move along here in our study this morning. But we're in Ephesians chapter 2 and we're at the end of the chapter. And I want us to read just the last few verses there. When the Apostle Paul talks about the access we have to the Father, Jew and Gentile, he makes this statement, verse 19 down to verse 22. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then we trust the Lord by his own blessing that's reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of the Spirit as we study these passages of Scripture this morning. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee for another Sabbath day. Coming to thee through the blood of Christ, coming to thee confessing our need of the help of thy Spirit.
Lord, we come this morning asking for a fresh cleansing, asking Spirit that as we study thy word together, the word of God would be alive to our hearts. We confess there is no problem with thy word. We confess there is no book like the book we hold in our hands. But there is a deadness that comes upon our souls. There is a deadness that comes upon us because we live in this world that's at rebellion with thee. Lord, we would ask that as we gather together, one faith might encourage another, and that, Lord, thy Spirit would come and take the Word of God and use it in our hearts, liven us by the Word of God. It would come and open to us the treasures of Christ. May the Spirit of the living God fall upon each of thy people this morning. And may we know thy help throughout the day. Father, we pray not only for this class, but we pray for every class that is going on now. We ask that you would help the teachers, that you would anoint them with power, that they would be filled with thy Spirit, no help, even as they would instruct our children. And we ask that you would open the children's heart, just as you opened the heart of Lydia, that their hearts would be open this morning to everything that is found in thy word, but especially the gospel, the great teaching concerning what Christ has done. We ask, O Lord, that you would come and help in that regard. Lord, we dedicate this day unto thee. It is thy day. We give it back to thee. We ask that you would help us to live this day to the full for thy glory. Help us to use the means of grace. Help us to sing unto thee and to pray unto thee, to give unto thee, to study thy word under the power of thy Spirit. And Lord, may we at the end of the day rejoice that we have been in the house of God. Help us now in this study. Give to us liberally of thy Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began a study concerning some of the typology in the Old Testament, and we then moved on to what the Scripture had to say concerning the tabernacle. We said there were at least four purposes for the tabernacle. One purpose was that it showed God's order. God was in control. And everything in the Old Testament, in a sense, in the nation of Israel, had that underlying principle that God was the one who ordered the nation. God could say anything he wanted, and you had to do it. It was establishing the fact that God was the master and the Lord, and that you and I are to follow him. Well, that hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the master, and he is the one who commands us. It's not so much we put ourselves under the authority of a church and follow that. We are actually putting ourselves under the authority of Christ. And it is Christ who commands us as to our relationship to the church, as to our relationship in the home, as to our relationship in society. It is Christ who is the Lord. So one of the purposes of this tabernacle was to establish that God was the Lord. And we noted that when we were thinking on the fact that God ordered the tabernacle, he also ordered as to how the tribes would gather around the tabernacle. You're of the tribe of Reuben, you just couldn't live anywhere you wanted. you had to be camped in the place given to Reuben. And if you were of the tribe of Judah, you had to be in that part of the camp. Yesterday, Reverend Kimbrough and I went to see the tabernacle over in Lancaster, and they had a big painting on the wall trying to show the tabernacle with all of these different tents around it. And it's quite a thing to sit there and meditate on the hugeness of this encampment. It wasn't something you could put on our property. 4 acres was not big enough for what Israel was about. And so you had in the center, you had the tabernacle, and then you had, as I showed you in the chart, you had different tribes on one side, different tribes on the other. On the northern side, you had the tribe of Naphtali, tribe of Asher, tribe of Dan. On the southern side, you had the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Simeon, and the tribe of Reuben. On the western side, it was the tribe of Ephraim, tribe of Manasseh, and tribe of Benjamin, the children of Rachel. And then on the eastern side was the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Judah in the middle, and then the tribe of Zebulun. God ordered where you stayed. He said, I don't like that. I want to live somewhere else. Well, you didn't have that privilege. God was in charge. And He was in charge as to what the tabernacle looked like. He was in charge as to what you could do in the tabernacle, when you could do it, who could do it. So the tabernacle was one of the ways God established He was in control. But the tabernacle also was teaching the people that there was a holy place and a most holy place, that to worship God, you had to worship in a manner pleasing unto Him, that He was a holy God. And over again in the Old Testament, you have this command, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so holiness was being taught to the people by the restrictions being placed on them with the tabernacle. And then you had, in a similar sense, the tabernacle teaching the people concerning salvation. God is a holy God. How do you approach this holy God? It's only through the blood. And so in the tabernacle, there were pictures showing the need of the people to have a blood atonement if they're going to approach God. Now, it's very clear that blood atonement could not remove sin. It could, in a sense, remove ceremonial defilement, as the sacrifices themselves were ceremonial. You see that stated in Hebrews chapter 9. But it could not remove actual sin. Didn't have that power. The only one who could remove actual sin would be the Messiah when He would come and give Himself as an atonement for sin. Lastly, we can say that the tabernacle also pictured for the people the ongoing communion that they had with the Lord. Not merely the initial salvation through the blood atonement, but the ongoing communion that was to be had with the Lord was being depicted in the different pieces of furniture and how they were to walk with Him. Now, I want to go to the New Testament just for a minute and show you some statements. We did look at some of the statements in the book of Hebrews concerning the tabernacle. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 just for a minute this morning, and then we'll look at a few other verses. What the tabernacle did for the nation of Israel in the wilderness, the temple was in a similar sense doing for them under David's reign, under Solomon's reign, and then under the time period of the kings. The temple was indeed a permanent structure that was like the tabernacle. Not exactly the same, and I was thinking in a study later on, we may actually look at the comparisons and what is different. In the typology, you and I are now in the wilderness. We're in this wilderness wandering. Peter says that we are strangers and pilgrims. And so in a sense, we haven't put down stakes very deeply here. We haven't put down a foundation and raised up a house that's going to be permanent. We're still walking around in tents. Because we all know we're going to leave this life. This is not our home. Now, this is just a scene that we're passing through. And so in a very real sense, we are now in that tabernacle dwelling, and the tabernacle then is showing us things as to the relationship we have with Christ. There's coming a day when
Christ will return and the temple will certainly be completed. And when it is completed, all of God's people will be in that permanent dwelling. Well, you have here in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, in whom all the building fitly frameth together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The holy temple of the Lord is now. And yet at the same time it's growing. Obviously, we weren't a part of it other than the mind of God in the 19th century. We weren't here yet. The temple's still growing. People are still being saved. What you had in the Old Testament was when David wanted to build a temple, the prophet first told him he could, then the prophet came back and said, you can't. So what David did was he had the pattern given to him by God, and he was gathering the pieces of the temple together. He never put it together, but he had already gathered pieces of the temple together before Solomon ever came. And you can see that described in Chronicles. Well, then Solomon was the one, obviously, who put the temple together according to the pattern that David the prophet had given. Well, in a very real sense, Christ is now gathering the pieces of the temple. And you and I are those pieces. And we are growing into this holy temple in the Lord. Except that we are actually using the temple now, even though it's not completed. We are there, a habitation of God. That's what Paul says here. Ye in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We're all part of this glorious temple being built. So in a sense, these images kind of blend together. We are in this wilderness wandering, and there is a tabernacle. And yet at the same time, we are part of the temple being built. But there's coming a day when our Lord will no longer be the conquering David. And you will see him as Solomon. Solomon's name means peace. A complete peace will be brought to this world. And when he reigns in that peace, he will be the temple, but we will be joined to him. That's where we're going. But now we are clearly said to be a part of this temple that is growing, that is being built. Turn, if you would, to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul again makes this statement about us, this statement about us being a temple. In verse 16 of chapter 3. Again, he's writing to Gentiles, as he did to the Ephesians. For the most part, that is Gentiles. And he says this in verse 16 of chapter 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Right? So we are the temple of God. Same language that Paul used in Ephesians chapter 2. His stress here is that we are a holy temple, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, therefore we ought to be a holy temple. This is one of the arguments as to why certain sins or certain bad behavior we don't allow in our church, because we're a holy temple. And what you do to defile the temple defiles everyone. Now, when you go to chapter 6 of this same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing there with immorality, and he says in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are the habitation of God. We think of the temple as when we gather together, and truly that is the case. There are some churches call themselves a temple. Well, sometimes gives a false view, given what is said about a temple in the society in which we live. But then again, there are a lot of things said about the church in the society in which we live, and they would throw that back and say, temple is a good name. Well, as we gather, we are the temple. That's what Paul says. But he says here, your body is the temple. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And for that reason, he says, don't defile the temple. And his main application is toward what? Fornication. And so we are a temple. And we are a temple as individuals. And we are a temple as we meet in a corporate body. Well, if that be the case, then we can say the four things that were true of this tabernacle are also true of the temple. We come together, God orders the temple. And he tells us what to do in that temple. We're not trying to find out something new to do to attract the world. Or if we're in a world that has this thing in its entertainment, or this thing in its business world, or this thing in its society, and it gathers people, a lot of people do it, well, we need to do it in the temple. No, that's not what you could do in the Old Testament. And it's not what we're to do in the New. The temple is ordered by God. The temple is a place of separation. It ought to be a holy place. You see that several times here in 1 Corinthians. He's stressing holiness of God's temple, whether it's individually as you live as an individual and the Holy Spirit dwells within, or when we gather together corporately, this is a holy temple, the habitation of God. Therefore, we need to be holy. It is a place of salvation. Salvation ought to be stressed. And is that not our stress? We ought to, in our singing, be singing about salvation. Singing about the blood atonement. Singing about what God has done for us in the sacrifice of Christ. We, in our preaching, ought to be preaching about that. If you're preaching through the New Testament, you're forced to do it. If you understand the typology and the prophecies of the Old Testament, you will do that. You will be stressing the blood atonement and intercession of Christ because that is what these pictures depict as to how you approach God. And then what was the temple? It was a place of communion, just like the tabernacle. So what should our churches be? Places of communion. What should you be? An individual who is communing with God in private and in public. You and I should be individuals who are not grieving the Spirit that's in us. We should be individuals who are not quenching the Spirit that is in us. But we should instead be communing with the Holy Spirit, letting Him have full sway, letting Him speak to our hearts, letting Him have His way in our life. We are His temple. And we are to glorify God in our spirit and in our body. That is the material and the immaterial part of our being. We are to glorify the One who has purchased us by His blood. And so when you go to the New Testament, it is clear that the temple, like the tabernacle, is portraying for us the fact that God orders everything. He's in control. That we are to be a separate people, a holy people. That we are to indeed focus on the salvation we have through the blood atonement. And we are to use the pictures in both the tabernacle and in the temple to help us to understand our communion with Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there was more than one temple. There was Solomon's temple. That was the one first built. And that lasted from the day of Solomon to the time when the Babylonians destroyed it and dismantled it. Then it was rebuilt. I was asking Reverend Kimbrough, what do we call that rebuilt temple? Do you call it Cyrus's temple? Really, he was the one in absolute authority in the nations at the time, and he ordered it to be built. Or do you call it Zerubbabel's temple because he was really the governor who went back and had control of the people when they built it? Whichever you want to call it, it was rebuilt. And then when Herod came on the scene, he enlarged it, especially the courtyard and the other buildings that were attached to the temple. Some think that he was looking after the pattern in Ezekiel's temple and that he actually arrived at that pattern. I don't know how you would ever prove that. But there are those who think that he did that. Whether he did or not, there was truly a rebuilding of the outer courts in the temple. We don't have any of that structure left, really, because it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. You have the Wailing Wall, which was a part of the structure of some of the walls around the actual, what we would call the temple. The Wailing Wall, what you look at, is a huge wall. They don't like to call it the Wailing Wall today. If you use that term with a Jew, they might be insulted. They usually call it the Western Wall. But nonetheless, it's a place where they go and they wail. They pray and they put their prayers in the cracks of the wall. And you're to go there, and if you're a Jew, they have prayers for you to pray. You have a beanie on your head, a little covering on your head, and you'll see these men rock back and forth for the time that they're there praying. As soon as that time's over, they close their book and they're gone. Prayers are left in the wall, collected once a year, and then taken in some kind of a container, and I think they're buried. That wall, when you look at it, is only about a fifth the size of what the wall was in Herod's day. It's a huge structure right now. And yet they tell us that it was much, much bigger. If you think on that, you can understand that Herod did enlarge that whole area. And what he did on a grand scale. They were still building that wall, building that structure around the temple in the time of our Lord, because it was said to him, Herod was building this 46 years, and you're going to destroy it and raise it again? Well, Herod and those who came after him who were rebuilding the wall, the walls and the buildings around the temple, didn't finish that until almost 70 A.D., just in time for the Romans to destroy it again. And it's not been rebuilt since. Now, there is a temple predicted in Ezekiel 40 to 48. I'm not going to go into that prophecy. When you want to have understanding in the prophecy, I would suggest that you focus on chapter 43. When you get into the prophecy in chapter 40, it doesn't tell you anything about why that temple is there, why he gave the vision of the temple. When you get to chapter 48, the last chapter, it doesn't tell you why it's there. And oftentimes, God does do that. He's telling you what he's writing about, and then he writes about it. Or he tells you, after you've already read what he's written about, what you just saw. Well, he doesn't do that in Ezekiel 40 to 48. He does it in chapter 43. Now, I think that's the key to Ezekiel 40 to 48. Having said that, there are prophetic positions that are at war this morning over Ezekiel 40 to 48, and I don't want to take the time to step into that war. But what I would say to you, that ultimately, the temple in Revelation 21 and 22 is going to be Christ and his people. He is the temple in the new heavens and new earth. And that's where we're going. Eventually, we will get there. Different road maps are given to us, but eventually we will get there. But if you're saved this morning, you are already a part of that temple. And we are already worshiping, in a sense, in that temple. And the grandest scale of that temple we have not yet seen. It'll be seen when Christ stops warring and all of his enemies are defeated. And as this reign, in this reign of peace, he will bring all the pieces together, and we will be there before him, worshiping, glorifying him, communing with him without any hindrance of sin, without any doubts in our hearts, without any lack of love, without any death around us. That's the eternal state. All prophetic scholars say we're going there. They got different maps as to how you get there, but we all know we're going there. There will be a temple completed one day, and Christ will be all the glory in that temple, as we would worship him and serve him. Now, in the tabernacle, there were different things that could be done and not done. When you saw the tabernacle in the drawings that I gave you, you saw that there was an outer court. In that outer court, there were two pieces of furniture. You want to call it that, that's what people say they are. Not furniture in the sense that you sit on them, but that you use them. The one was the brazen altar, covered with brass, and that's where the sacrifices were offered. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The other was a laver filled with water, and there was the washing, so that you would offer, if you were a priest, you would offer sacrifice, you would then wash yourself before you would go in to the holy place. Now, everyone in Israel could come into that courtyard and see the atoning work on the altar, the brazen altar. And that brazen altar had, in the morning, regardless of how many came to offer for their own sins, if nobody had sinned and nobody came with an offering for sin, there was still offering made in the morning and in the evening. There was a burnt offering given. that had to do with expiation, the removal of sin, and had to do with consecration, that is, the consecrating of the life to the Lord. And the nation was to be a consecrated nation, and this was to remind the nation that the only way they could serve the Lord was through the blood atonement. It's the only way. They were people to be dedicated to the Lord. And so in the morning and the evening, you had this burnt offering offered for the people, covering even the imperfection of their consecration or dedication. Interesting enough, when you came to the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day, they doubled that offering. So there were two offerings in the morning and two offerings in the evening. Now, why was that? Some would think that it was because there was more people coming to the temple and they were engaged in communion, where during the week they had to work, but now they had that day set aside and they were coming together and God was going to force them to see an atonement, force them to think on an atonement. And perhaps in their worship now, as they're dedicated to God in worship and singing hymns and singing psalms, they're doing it under the blood and being forced to meditate on that. Well, in a sense, you and I every day ought to be thinking about the blood, worshiping God on the basis of the blood, dedicating our life through the atonement of Christ. But you are busy. Ladies are cooking meals or maybe working in a job. You're cleaning the house. You men are going to work and your mind is taken up with whatever work you're doing. And oftentimes you can't think on the gospel like you would like to think on it. You should. In the morning before you go to work, in the evening when the work is done, we ought to think on that gospel as much as we can during the day. But now we've come together. It's the Lord's Day. We're resting from those activities that consume us during the week. And the Lord wants us to focus on the blood. So one of the two sacraments, the ordinances that He's given us to do, it's just about the blood. So when we come, we have an ordinance to focus on that's going to picture the blood for us. We have the preaching of the word that's going to portray and declare to us the atonement of Christ. We're singing hymns declaring to us the atonement of Christ. And some would say, it's all about Christ, 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 Christ. We're just hearing about Christ. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. And even in the Old Testament pictures, that's what He wanted to be done. He wanted them to focus on the blood atonement. And that went on every day, but especially on the Lord's Day. Now, you and I, if we lived in Israel and we're not priests, we could go there and we could see the brazen altar and we could see the laver. But if you weren't a priest, you couldn't go into the holy place. You took by faith that there was a menorah there, that there was a lampstand there. You took by faith that there was a table of showbread. You took by faith there was an altar of incense, but you never really went in and saw it yourself. You weren't a priest. But interesting enough, you and I are priests now. Every one of us. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We speak as Protestants of the priesthood of the believer, because Rome has established a priestcraft whereby there are priests above the people of God, and they have certain powers and abilities, and they think they can interpret Scripture, and that you must go to them in order to be forgiven. And the Protestant reformers said, no, that's not true. We're all priests. We all can go to God through the blood atonement of Christ. We can all interpret Scripture with the help of God's Spirit. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, you have verses that actually say that. Peter is using Old Testament language to explain what is true of every one of us this morning. And so when we come to verse 3, it says, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, that is to the Lord coming, as unto a living stone. Christ is a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Right? He's using the language of the temple, the building of the temple, and Christ being the chief cornerstone in that temple. Right? We come to Him. In verse 5, He says, and ye also are lively stones. You're in the temple. So we were looking at Paul's writings. We're part of the temple. It's growing. He's building it. You're lively stones and are built up a spiritual house. And then He says, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are a holy priesthood. You've been set apart from sin. You've been set apart from the ordinary, as it were, as well. And you are now dedicated to God to worship and serve in His temple. And what are you to offer? Spiritual sacrifices. Now, not sacrifices for sin. That has already taken place in Christ's sacrifice. Spiritual sacrifices include, for the most part, our praise and our worship and our thanksgiving. Things that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It also includes the giving of your body. According to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, you're to offer your body a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And so here you're a priest, and by offering your praise, the sacrifice of your lips, the calves of your lips, to use the Old Testament language, you are praising and offering something that is worthy and acceptable by God, and also by offering yourself as a living sacrifice. God is pleased with that. And so as a priest, you have a work to do in the house of God. As you read on, he says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Again, that's Christ. "Elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Well, this is Old Testament language again. And here again, he says, you're a priesthood. You're a priest. Only he doesn't use the word holy here. He uses the word royal. You're a kingdom of priests. You're priests and kings, to use the language later found in the book of the Revelation. So he talks about Christ, then he talks about the people of Christ. He talks about Christ again, and then he talks about the people of Christ. And in describing the people of Christ twice, he uses this imagery saying, we're priests. Well, that means we can go in the holy place. That means that there is something in the holy place for us to do. And so as we walk into that tabernacle, or as we walk into the temple, into the holy place, there are things there that you and I are engaged in. Things that have to do with prayer. Things that have to do with feasting on the bread, which is Christ. Right? There are things there that we have to do. The trimming of the light, making sure the light is brightly shining. You're the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world. You and I have a responsibility to show that light and to make sure it's a pure light and it's not a corrupted light. Why? Because you're a priesthood. And there were those in the Old Testament that could not go in. The ladies never could go into the holy place. And, you know, there were only 12 tribes, and of those 12 tribes, only one tribe and only one section of the one tribe could go into the holy place. But now all of us can go in. And this is why we stress the fact that we are not coming here to be entertained. When you're entertained, you're sitting back watching someone else. We're all priests. You and I all have a part to play in the worship. We are all active in worship. We are a singing church. Why? Because you are offering these spiritual sacrifices as priests. And you're to do that Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It's your responsibility, just as the responsibility of the sons of Aaron to go into the holy place and to labor there in the holy place. You and I have that responsibility. Now, there's only one high priest. There was only to be one high priest in the Old Testament. But somewhere in that intertestamental period, they came to have many high priests, and they called them chief priests. So when you come to the New Testament time, there was, a corruption into the realm where there was not just one high priest, but many chief priests who oftentimes took the responsibility of the high priest. Well, in that sense, the typology is somewhat breaking down. There is one high priest. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews. Back, if you're in Peter here. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews. Chapter 7. The apostle is establishing that there is this high priest. At the end of chapter 7, you have these words beginning in verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Now, he's speaking here of many high priests as well. The high priest died, and you had to get another one, and then another one, and then another one. In verse 24, he says, and this man, speaking of Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. Don't need another high priest. Well, there's no sin in this high priest. Don't need another high priest. He's never going to die. Don't need another high priest. He abides a priest forever. That was the statement in Psalm 110. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, but it would be forever. Forever. So we don't need another high priest. And yet this high priest has done something. On the cross, when he died, the veil of the temple, not the tabernacle, but the temple, which may have been bigger than the tabernacle, but that veil was rent from top to bottom, indicating there was a way in to the Holy of Holies for the priests. And that language then, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10, is being used by the apostle for your drawing nigh by the work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, well, let's back up to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Into the host. The holiest part was the most holy. You had the holy place and the holiest place, or the most holy place, the holy of holies. And he's saying here, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, that is the veil, that is to say his flesh. Now he's mixing the imagery a little bit. By the work that was done in the tearing of his flesh, in the sacrifice of his flesh, that veil now is open where you can come in. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. We don't need another high priest. He's there. But he's inviting us in to the Holy of Holies. You have access. I have access right into the throne room of God this morning. And therefore, he says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, Old Testament language. What is the washing agent that cleanses you so you can come into the presence of God? It's clearly the blood of Christ. And so we have here this imagery. Our high priest has gone into the Holy of Holies by the rending, as it were, of the veil, that is his flesh. You and I can now go into that holy place that even the priests could not go into in the Old Testament. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple were merely a picture, and they were forbidden. Now we're dealing with the reality, and you and I have access. Right now we have access into the presence of God through Christ. And Paul says, draw near with full assurance. Be bold. You have a high priest and you have an atonement. Be bold. Come into that Holy of Holies with Christ and fellowship with God and commune with God and know the precious blessing of what it is to be so close to God. We have that privilege as individuals in the closet. We have that privilege when we come together as a church. And when the church loses sight of that privilege, she will go to other things to try to attract people and keep people. And that's what we're seeing in America. People have lost sight of this privilege of drawing near to God and communing with Him. So they're trying to use other things to try to prop up, as it were, a people who really have either no faith or very little faith in what we've been studying this morning. Turn, if you would, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Obviously, the book of the Revelation has many images, again, from the Old Testament, helping us understand what is going on now and what will go on in the future. You could spend your lifetime studying the book of the Revelation and still be learning new things there. And we did a brief study in the book of the Revelation, and we were looking at different ways that men have interpreted that book. They're obviously not all right. Many of them are wrong. But the amazing thing is that many of the brethren who I think are wrong in some of the outward ordering of this book are seeing things in the book that people who might agree with me don't see. And they're there. They're really there. And as I'm saying, you go and you look at the book and you're finding more and more and more of the blessedness of what we have now and what's going to happen and how Christ conquers everything. Well, when you come to chapter 1, as this vision actually starts to unfold, in verse 4, John says, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." He's speaking about who Christ is. He's a faithful witness. Not just a witness that sometimes is right and sometimes wrong. He's a faithful witness. He's always right on telling the truth. He's the first begotten from the dead. He is the one who reigns over all. He is the first place. The first begotten in a home would have the supreme authority among the children. That could change from child to child. Jacob received the birthright, as it were, even though he wasn't the firstborn. David was called the first begotten, even though he was the seventh or eighth child in his father's home. He wasn't the first king in Israel, but he was viewed as such as God put him on the throne. He's called the first begotten in a sense of priority. With the priority among all those that are raised from the dead is Christ. And then we have, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. I have shared with you in the past, the word prince there literally is the Greek word for ruler. We think of a prince as being less than a king. That's not what John is saying. He's ruling the kings. The ruler of the kings of the earth right now is Jesus Christ, and he will rule and one day destroy all enemies. And now that's what Christ is. Then he says, and hath made us. You have to take by faith, he's the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, that he is the ruler of the kings. You can't see him. You must take that by faith. In a very real sense, you're going to have to take by faith also what is said about you here. What does it say? Hath made us kings and priests. Well, excuse me, I skipped over the first part. Unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, we take that by faith. What? That he loves us, that he's washed us from our sins. And now, verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and our Father. And his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What's he made you? A king and a priest. And he said, this world doesn't recognize that. You know, they don't see you as a king. They don't honor you as a king. They don't honor you as a priest. We're talking about what God hath made us. How God views us. And that's not going to change. And there's going to be greater demonstrations of his glory and power and majesty in the future. And you are going to be with him in that. And he's going to own you one day publicly, according to Ephesians chapter 5, as his bride. But right now, you're a king and a priest. God has made you that. We are part of the temple. We are kings and priests in that temple. We have a worship to do. We are a royal priesthood. Today, if you come just to hear someone preach and there's no heart entering into the worship, no heart singing the hymns, no heart giving glory to God, then you haven't exercised your right and authority and privilege of being a priest this morning. Every one of us is a priest, a royal priesthood. And we are to bring glory and praise and honor to God in the temple in which he has made us to dwell. Well, we'll close there, and then we'll go back and look at some of the sacrifices and the burnt offering altar, laver, and some of these things as to what they mean when we meet again. So let's bow our hearts this morning in prayer. Father in heaven, we are truly staggered as we read what you have said about Christ, your Son. We read here that he's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Lord, we know these things are true, yet how often we live as if they're not. And yet, Lord, you tell us that we're loved this morning, that you have cleansed us and washed us from our sins this morning, and that we are kings and priests, and how often we live our lives as if those things are not true. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to stand in to what you have revealed about your Son and what you have revealed about his relationship to us this morning, and that we truly would be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen generation, a peculiar people, even as we would seek to serve thee this day. Come and help each one of us. Come and help us to fulfill that which you have commanded for us this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.